Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. Right, so I'm Andy, for those that I think you all know, most of you know me. Welcome this morning. What makes you angry? Technology failing. You have no idea how much I spent at work just waiting for the video conferencing or the teleconferencing or the computers to work. If I got double pay for that time, I'd be very rich. I don't mean like serious things, like, you know, war makes everyone angry, hopefully. I mean little insignificant things. What little tiny insignificant things make you angry? So I'll give you mine. I often cycle to work, and there should be a picture coming up in a moment of me to prove my point.
Technology.
There I am. That's the day I got my bike that I commute to work on. You can tell it's a few years old because I look a bit different in that picture. I'm wearing a helmet. Nothing else is different about me from that. And when I cycle, there are two things that really, really make me angry. Number one, pedestrians. Because they think that cycle lanes are footpaths.
Yeah.
Number two, motorists. Because they cut me up, they don't give me enough room on the road when they overtake me, and they're killing the planet with their toxic fumes from their car. But sometimes I have to walk, and when I'm walking, there are two things that really make me angry. Number one, cyclists. Because they think that red lights don't apply to them. Yeah. Amen. And they try and run me over at the crossing. Number two, motorists. Because they're always so warm and comfortable in their cars when I'm out getting wet in Manchester, and they're killing the planet. But sometimes I need to travel further afield, so I've got a car. And when I drive, there are two things that make me angry. Number one, pedestrians. Because it doesn't matter how many pelican crossings you put out, they will always walk out just in the middle of the road. If you've ever driven out Fallowfield, you'll know it's like a slalom race, trying to get around students. Number two, cyclists. Because I've lost count of the number of times I'm going down a narrow road and I'm stuck behind some mammal. Let me explain. A mammal, not like an animal. Mammal, middle-aged man in lycra is the official terminology. And I can't overtake them without risking a head-on crash. So we can all agree that the common problem here is...
angry.
Like me. The one common factor in all this is that I've got a lot of pride. And this morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at what Jesus tells us is a path to greatness. And we're going to see that actually pride, there's no room for pride on that path. But before we read, I'm going to just set the scene just briefly. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark for the past few months, and the first eight chapters we've seen lots and lots of miracles and great things that Jesus has done, and this is all Jesus demonstrating that he's not just an ordinary teacher. And then we reach chapter 8, which is the centre point of Mark's Gospel, and this is where the disciples realise or declare for the first time that Jesus is the Messiah. And then next, it's the Transfiguration, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And from this point onwards in Mark's Gospel, the disciples and Jesus are travelling through Galilee towards Jerusalem. And the tone of the Gospel changes. And at Jerusalem, of course, is where Jesus will be crucified. And we're going to see that whilst the disciples may have understood that Jesus is a Messiah, they haven't yet grasped what it really, really means. And that they're taking the wrong path to greatness. So let's look at the passage. It's Mark chapter 9, verse 30. It should come up on the screen as well. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be very last, and the servant of all." And he took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward." So we're going to look at what the path to greatness is, and we're going to ask what it is. What is that path to greatness? How do we see that path? And how do we reach it? And we'll see that the path to greatness is having a heart of humility. That the way we see it is by having eyes that have the right perspective. And the way that we reach it is by having feet that walk on the path of sacrifice. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at humility, a heart of humility. The path to greatness is humility. Pride is an obstacle to greatness. But humility stands in the way, stands in the face of pride and selfish ambition. Now we live in a culture that tells us to put ourselves first. It even puts a virtuous spin on this. And it says that in order for us to be able to love others well, we need to make sure that we have everything we need for ourselves first. And that's why there's so many self-help books, but help others books. And as a society, we've taken the commandment to love your neighbour as yourself and twisted it around to love yourself, and then if you think you can, love your neighbour. But however much a virtuous spin we put on it, this self-elevation is simply the outworking of pride and selfish ambition. And the problem with this philosophy is that it's a never-ending cycle with no fulfillment, because pride makes us continually want to feed our ego. And our ego will always search for things that make it feel special, that give it a sense of worth and purpose. And when it finds something, it will try and build itself on that foundation. But the problem with that is, when you put something in the place where God is supposed to be, you think about the vastness and the bigness of God, and you put something smaller in that place, it's going to leave a lot of space around it. It's going to rattle around in the space that's left. It's going to be uncomfortable. And that empty space and the thing rattling around in it is going to leave us unfulfilled and unsatisfied. Tim Keller says that spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. And the more proud we are, the more consciously or subconsciously we believe that the whole universe revolves around me. And the more proud you are, the less self-aware you are. And when you're not self-aware, you're not aware of your need for a saviour. Because, of course, those who think they're well won't look for a doctor. So pride leaves us unfulfilled because our ego is never going to be satisfied. But look at what Jesus says. He says in verse 35, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." But we see that the disciples are seeking glory for themselves. And so the problem with self-seeking glory and why it's so toxic to our faith is because it means that we look at the thing that is most important. And that thing is the thing that Jesus tells us in verse 31. where he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Self-seeking glory is toxic because it takes that truth that Jesus has conquered sin and death and declares that it's insufficient for my joy. It's not enough. I need to find something else to build my life on. I need something else to have glory in. And the passage goes on to say that the disciples didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And the reason they didn't understand is because despite what they've seen and witnessed and what they've declared, they still think that this revolution, this new kingdom that Jesus is building, is about them. They think it's going to be a military revolution. They think that Jesus is going to take by force, restore the nation of Israel, and it would mean that they would get important roles in this new order. They think it's going to propel them to greatness. They're not thinking about how Jesus will be glorified. They're not thinking about how this new kingdom is going to be open to all and be good news to all. They're thinking about what they'll get out of it. And that's why they're arguing about who's the greatest. Now, you can picture it. You can picture that Peter is probably claiming to be the greatest. He's the loudmouth, after all, and he was the one in chapter 8 that says, "You are the Messiah." So he's probably expecting to be Jesus' right-hand man. That's definitely Peter, right? And James and John are probably feeling confident about their greatness too and their role, because after all, they were chosen with Peter to go and witness the transfiguration. But unlike Peter, didn't say something stupid when they were there. But we do it too, right? We compare ourselves all the time. This is how we constantly spend our time comparing ourselves, whether it's what we look like, whether it's our intelligence, whether it's our wealth, our social standing, whether it's the number of or the types of cars that we have, how we raise our children. We're always comparing ourselves against other people, whether for better or for worse. And C.S. Lewis sums it up when he says that pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. And the disciples' pride in their competitiveness is also why they're so defensive about other people performing miracles in Jesus' name. Notice what John says. He says, "We stopped him because he is not one of us." He doesn't say, "We tried to stop this person because he's not a follower of you." He's saying, "We're the only real disciples. If you're not one of us, you don't count." Because they're not interested at this point in glorifying Jesus and ensuring that lots of people can partake in the kingdom. Instead, they're saying, "It's mine. It's about what I can get out of it." And humans don't change, right? Humans are tribal. This is tribalism right here. We're tribal in our culture today. We love to divide ourselves into clans and tribes, whether it's politics or nationality or race. In the UK particularly, by class. Even in church, even in Christian circles, we have labels and debates about charismatic against cessationist or Calvinism against Arminian. And if you have no idea what those terms are, great. Don't worry about it. Love Jesus instead than worrying about terms. Jesus' response to them is to say, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is for us is not..." Forever is not against us even, is for us. So our focus, let's put this into a church context to ground this. Our focus should be that, barring anything heretical, right? You know, kind of heresy out the way, we should be thinking about what unites us rather than what divides us. So if we need a humble heart to get to the path to greatness, we also need to have eyes that have the right perspective. So, Donald Trump. You have to mention him now, don't you? He's probably the most obvious example of someone who's proud. think I'm safe to say that. I don't think there's any Trump fans here. Now, it's easy to see pride in other people, right? I mean, we can, especially public figures, we can really spot it. We can obviously see it in someone like Donald Trump. But we often neglect to see it in ourselves. And make no mistake, right? God is opposed to Donald Trump's pride. He'll be accountable for that. But he's also opposed to mine and yours. And we need to kill it. We need to kill pride. And in order to kill pride, we need to look upwards. Because it's not about thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. So one of the wonderful things about speaking to people and preaching is you have to give examples of how it applies to your life. So I've got to shame myself now about how I've been proud. So 10 years ago, maybe less, we were in a different church. And we were doing really well, me and Becky. We were leading student work at that church, which was something we were really passionate about. I'd got a new job. I was the youngest person in that company at that time who had that band of job, and I felt pretty good about that. And our church used to meet, or that church used to meet, still does, in the Comedy Store. You go in the Comedy Store, there's just walls of pictures of famous comedians. And I got asked to preach. And I'm standing on the stage that some of your favourite comedians have stood on. And I didn't realise it, that I'd got puffed up, until I heard this little voice say, in a kind of gentle but firm way, "Oh, so you're kind of a big deal now, are you?" Completely punctured the pride. I'd got a totally incorrect perspective. When I think about it, looking out at a 500-seater auditorium with 80 people in it is not, you know, come on. I've not really done much, have I, you know? The only way to be able to think of ourselves less is to be totally enraptured by something else, something greater. And when you consider who God is and what he's done for us, and then being competitive and thinking of ourselves as great and being puffed up like I was, is just foolish, because when we fix our eyes up, then we no longer see the point in looking down. C.S. Lewis says, "In God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." When we have the right perspective, we see that our nothing is not much, you know, nothing in comparison to God. There's not much point in comparing how much better I'm at being nothing than somebody else. And we've been studying Ephesians in our community group, and we've been working through chapter 1. And chapter 1 of Ephesians is my favourite passage of scripture, because it's full of incredible truths about what God has done for us. It tells me that I am chosen by God, that I will receive a glorious inheritance that can't be taken from me. It tells me that I am in Christ and that nothing can separate me from him. It tells me that the same power that was at work in Jesus when he was resurrected from the dead is at work in me. And what did I do to deserve this? Nothing. Zilch. Nada. In fact, I did everything to not deserve this. And yet, thanks to God's grace, I receive it as a free gift. So what have I got to be proud of? Where's my glory? In what can my ego boast? Because my pride can't stand any longer when I realise that I was so bad that Jesus had to die for me. And as Paul says in Galatians 6, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is perspective. And the right perspective leads us to humility. And when we have the right perspective, we can say that salvation is a gift. I don't deserve it. But it allows us to understand and accept this gift with gladness. So how do we get to this? How do we reach the path to greatness? We need to have feet that can walk the path of sacrifice. think the key verse in this passage is verse 35. I've already read it out, but I'll read it again. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. But then Jesus does something really interesting. He goes on to say, or he goes on to take a child in his arms and say, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So there's a link between these two things. What's that link? Because it's the key to understanding what Jesus is driving at and what the path to true greatness is. The point is that children are amongst the all that Jesus is referring to in verse 35. The servant of all means also children. He says, "Here's you must be the servant of all." And to demonstrate this point, here is a child just to show you what all looks like. In other words, if you want to be great, you need to serve children. Jesus is saying you must make time for children. You must not despise children. You must not look down on children. Now, I'm going to be accused of bias now, because my wife organises the kids' work here. And I'm not looking for rota slots, although feel free if you want to. But Jesus tells us to serve kids. He tells us that if we want to be great, we won't rule out serving children. That saying, I'm too busy, or I don't have kids of my own, so it's not my responsibility, is not the path to true greatness. And yes, parents, and this hit me right in the gut when I considered this. It means that serving, whilst despising it, or thinking I'm too good for it, or it's not my gift, is sinful pride. I've spent years having that attitude. I'm on kids' work again. I hate it. No, that's sinful pride. I'm here to serve children. Now, of course, you don't have to be on the kids' work rota to serve children, let me be clear. We have a society that, but we do have a society that says it's okay, acceptable, and funny to belittle and despise children. People roll their eyes when there's a baby crying on the plane. People tut and sigh when children are noisy and disruptive. I've heard stories about schools that have had complaints from residents because the playground's too noisy. Ask yourself, are you irritated by children? Because when Jesus takes the child in his arms, he's not being metaphorical. He genuinely wants us to care for children. So be countercultural, care about kids. Now notice that Jesus doesn't actually scold the disciples for wanting to be great. He doesn't say, don't do that. When they're arguing about who the greatest among them is, he doesn't tell them that pursuing greatness is inherently wrong. Rather, he tells them that the way they are seeking it is wrong. Because Jesus sees that instead of wanting to be great, they want to be known as great. And instead of wanting to be great, they want to be greater than somebody else. That's why they're comparing. I'm better than you. And he tells them that the path to greatness is down, not up. He says, go ahead, be great. I want you to be great, but you do it by serving others. Others who won't pay you back. Others who will take more from you than they'll ever be able to give you. Others like children, right? That's why he uses the child. The poor and the marginalised. They won't give back. We need to serve them. And this was completely contrary to the culture of the time. And it's completely countercultural today as well, because leaders are not servants in people's eyes. That's not what leaders look like. And it would have been incomprehensible to the disciples. But Jesus is not saying that this is a race, and that the person who wins a race will then be flipped at the end into last place, and the person who came last will get flipped into first place. Instead, he's talking about those who think of themselves and seek their own interests first. They are the ones who will be last. Those who put themselves above others will be last. Whereas those who value themselves the least, those who sacrifice and serve, who do it with humility and have the right perspective will be the most valued. They will be the ones who come first. How is it possible for us to live like this? Because we're not inclined to it. Because when we, in all honesty, when we hear this, or maybe it's just me, anyone who hears Jesus saying that anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all, we freak out. Because if we're honest, when we hear this responses, when we first hear this, our first response is, hang on, who's looking out for me? What about my needs? I mean, we've all got needs, right? I've got needs. But the problem is, if we're keeping an inner ledger of all of our sacrifices, is every time we give up something, our time, our money, our sleep, if we're keeping a tally, then it's not sacrifice, it's a transaction. But when we faithfully obey God, we are given great joy, great satisfaction, great fulfillment. And when we empty ourselves for others, God fills us up. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So God gives us that we may be able to give. We give, he gives us more, with which to give more. This is the pattern for the life of a Christian. This is how he wants us to be as people. I saw a great quote by a lady called Rachel Yankovic, who says, Christ's life given up for others is a centerpiece of our faith. Our lives given up for others is a centerpiece of our faithfulness. This is hard, right? But it's possible because, as Jesus says in John chapter 12, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will remain a single seed. Or rather, only through dying is it possible for it to reproduce. Which means that life only comes through death. So when we die to ourselves, we get life. And of course, the greatest demonstration of sacrifice, of being last, of being a servant of all, of life coming through death, is found at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus made himself the very last, the servant of all. And through his death and resurrection, we live. The gospel tells us that we have to die to ourselves so that we may live. Only then can we find true joy and fulfillment and greatness. And if you think about the symbol of baptism, it shows this in a visual way. We go down into the water to symbolise that we've died to our old way of life, and we rise up to symbolise our new way of our new lives, that we're new creations in Christ. And our human nature is not inclined to selfless service, but because Jesus has gone before us and led the way and given us a new heart of humility, given us new eyes to see, given us feet that can walk in sacrifice, we can do it. We're able to do that. We can be first because Jesus made us last. We made himself last, and that means that we can put ourselves last to allow others to be first. He sacrificed himself so that we may have life, and that empowers us to sacrifice for other people. Now, I could tell you a great story now to finish about some really grand sacrifice, but that's not what our life looks like every day. If we're honest, sacrifice is not, you know, a big thing every single day. It's little things. It's getting up in the night with a teething baby, even if you have work tomorrow. It's being the one who cooks dinner and does it cheerfully, even though you've had a stressful day and you've got a headache. It's staying up late to help somebody with something, even though you're tired and want to go to bed. It's giving our money and our time to people who will never be able to pay us back. And if we give up our small, humble sacrifices to God, then he can turn them into something great. And through that, we follow the path to true greatness.